The following is a podcast from Live It, a ministry of St. Marcus. For more information or for message notes, go to www.liveitmke.org.
In our Epiphany series that we're calling Demonstrating the Divine, the basic premise of the series is this. It's if Jesus does in fact provide enough evidence that he is truly God, if he demonstrates that he's divine, then the only appropriate and logical response to that would be to fall on your knees and worship him in reverence and in awe, because he's proven who he is, and that would be the natural reaction to that. And furthermore, if he approaches us and reaches out and grabs us by his grace and heals us and covers our sins and restores us, gifts to us salvation, and empowers us. In other words, if he picks us back up, at that point, the only logical and natural response is to then follow him. Okay? That's the idea behind the series. Thus far, we've looked at what it means to be a disciple of Jesus and wrestled with that concept. We've looked at Jesus' teaching, especially as we've moved into the Sermon on the Mount. Last week, we talked about Jesus' Beatitudes, the start of the Sermon on the Mount, and who exactly enters into the kingdom. This week, specifically what Jesus is teaching us in the next section is what does it look like for believers to now go and interact with the world around us? And so he teaches in Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 to 16, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything at that point except to be thrown out and trampled by men." He then says, "You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven." This is God's word. Now, according to what Jesus is suggesting here, he gives us two very, very rich and brilliant analogies that we need to spend some time unpacking. And so our points tonight will be these. We're simply going to look at what it means that we as Christians are the salt of the earth and the light of the world, but that Jesus is clearly insinuating throughout the Sermon on the Mount that he really is the true and ultimate salt and light. Salt of the earth, light of the world, but Jesus really is the true salt and light. First of all, the salt of the earth. No book by tons, by miles, no book or no piece of work has shaped the English language more than the King James Version of the Bible, which was produced in 1611. And therefore, from the King James Version of the Bible, we have many different phrases that we've absorbed into kind of colloquial English language. The interesting thing about that, however, is the fact that as we as a society, in a post-Christian society, as you become less biblically literate, many of those phrases we still use, but people don't know the origins behind the phrases. In other words, there's some that we know what the phrases are and what they basically mean, and we also probably know primarily where they came from. If you ask people, you know, what you refer to somebody as a good Samaritan, most people know what that means and where that came from. If you say something about the forbidden fruit, most people know what that is and where it came from. On the other hand, there's a number of other phrases that are a little more ambiguous. So for instance, phrases that very clearly come from the King James Version, seeing eye to eye, the blind leading the blind, going the extra mile, the handwriting on the wall. A lot of people use those phrases and know what they mean, but if you press them on where they actually come from in Scripture, then it gets a lot tougher. Into that latter category is one of the analogies, the first of the analogies that Jesus uses here tonight, where he's talking about the salt of the earth. Now, one of the reasons why this is so difficult for us to decipher the original meaning of is because in the past couple thousand years, the primary usage of salt has changed. In fact, it's changed in the past couple of centuries. About 150 years ago, we received the invention of commercial refrigeration. And you and I have only known a commercial artificial refrigeration society, and therefore when you and I think about salt, we think as the primary usage of salt, it's flavoring. That's a that is a part of salt. That is a benefit of salt, and that was a benefit of salt back in biblical times too. And so what does it mean when Jesus says, I want you to be a flavoring that enhances mankind? In your small groups this week, we're going to spend a decent amount of time unpacking some of those flavoring thoughts, but we're not going to spend our time on it tonight. Tonight, what we're going to spend our time on is the idea of it being a preservative. See, prior to artificial refrigeration, the only way that you would have, for instance, meat, that you would keep meat from going bad, from falling apart, from decomposing and rotting and all that, is you salted it. And not only that, but you have to get the salt deep inside. You got to pound the salt right on in there in order to keep it from falling apart. And therefore, what does Jesus mean when he says, I want you, as Christians, my people, to function as a preservative in the sense of the salt of the earth? He's saying, I want you to function as the reason and the agents by which I hold humanity together. In other words, let me put this a little bit differently. God is saying, the only reason that I let this planet, this little blue marble, continue to hurl through the universe, orbiting around the sun, is because of the presence of Christians here on earth. They're alone what is holding it together. Now, to some people, especially to some people outside of Christianity, that might sound incredibly arrogant. Even to us, it might sound a little odd because so many of the movers and shakers of the world are non-Christians. So many of the people that make the headlines, majority of them seem to be non-Christians. And yet the Bible is saying very clearly, what is holding the world together right now is simply the presence of you, God's people here on earth. If you want to push back on that, let me just give you a little bit of biblical history on this. Think about the occasions in world history where there was a very low percentage of believers in a specific time and space, and what happens. So, for instance, go back all the way to Genesis chapter 6. Humanity starts out believing in God. Obviously, the majority of humanity falls away, and now you're left with only 8 believers left on the entire planet, Noah and his family. And what does God do? He says, I will no longer put up with the wickedness of this world anymore. I'm going to wipe it out. I'm going to destroy mankind and start over. And I will do this through the great flood. Why? Because there's not enough salt left to preserve the world. You go ahead a little bit further in the book of Genesis, and you get to the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. And remember that whole story where Abraham pleads that God would be merciful to Sodom and Gomorrah and not destroy it. And he says, he gets God down to 10 righteous people. For the sake of 10 righteous people, will you please not destroy Sodom and Gomorrah? And God says, fine, for the sake of 10 righteous people, I won't do it. He can't find them. He finds maybe 4. So what does God do? Rains down burning sulfur and wipes out Sodom and Gomorrah. Why? Because there's not enough salt to preserve the city. Fast forward to the city of Nineveh. Nineveh was one of the big capital metropolitan areas, capital of Assyria in the ancient world, a very kind of wicked place, even by secular standards. And God sends Jonah as a prophet to go to Nineveh, and Jonah's message is what? 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. And so Jonah eventually goes and prophesies that message, and what happens? Are they destroyed? No. Why? Because so many people repented. Because they were increasing in saltiness. This is all perfectly consistent with what Jesus says in the New Testament, which we looked at back in the fall. We talked about Matthew 24 and 25, when his Jesus' disciples are coming to him and asking him about the end of the world and what it's all going to look like. And he says, here's what the end will look like. In the last days, the love for God will grow cold. It'll be noticeably colder. People will no longer love God. People will no longer show love to one another. People will no longer put up with sound preaching. In other words, truth from God's word. They will only listen to truth that is what their itching ears want to hear. And he says, and then the end will come. Why? Because there's not enough salt left on the planet in order to preserve it. You following me? The reason God keeps the planet moving and in motion right now is because the presence of his people, he's trying to have them function as a salt preservative to get in there and hold it together. Now, what does this mean? Simple application then for us as God's people. God's purpose for your life is what? He needs you to get in there, get into the meat of humanity and work to preserve it. Unfortunately, that's not the natural instinct of humanity. When we see situations going bad, when we see situations souring, our first natural human instinct is to head for the hills and run away from that, right? We don't go into difficult situations, we run away from difficult situations. I would actually suggest to you, I'm not going to go too deep into this tonight, but I would suggest to you, if you trace the history of Christianity in America, and specifically the past 50 years, and the very noticeable decline in Christian influence and in Christian participation, it absolutely coincides with the mid-20th century American dream, which was what? I got to get out of humanity. Why? I got to get out of the city. I got to get out of urban life. I got to get away from humans. Why? Because people are the worst. Aren't they? They're just the worst. Humans are the worst, and so we try to run away from them, get away from them, and so the American dream is largely, you know, I'm going to get away from humanity, I'm going to isolate myself in this perfect little existence with the white picket fence and my feet up and the glass of lemonade, and I'm going to get away from everybody, and then I'll finally be happy. Now, here's the thing. I am not suggesting at all that it is a sin, that any of those things are inherently sinful, to have the white picket fence and the nice backyard and the glass of lemonade or any of that. What I'm suggesting is something that a lot of Christian writers today are tapping into. One of my heroes, Tim Keller, who I always cite, but a lot of other Christian writers are insightfully pointing this out too. Christianity becomes socially proportionately ineffective to the degree that it moves out of urban life. And so what's happening? As Christianity followed the natural instinct of so many people and tried to get away from the problems of the world, the world stopped listening to Christianity. Our world did. Again, why do we do that? It's some pretty deep reasons. I would say a lot of it amounts to simply an issue of pride. We don't want to dirty our hands with the problems of everybody else. We want to have a nice, cushy, comfortable existence. It's the path of least resistance. But that's not really what the Christian message is. Jesus certainly dirties and bloodies his hands with our existence. Jesus incarnates, takes on human flesh, and comes right into the heart of the problem and dies amidst us. That's how committed he is to not going to what's convenient on his throne in heaven, but in entering into the human experience to die for us. That's the Christian spirit. Sometimes it's for fear reasons that we don't want to messy our, you know, get in difficult situations. It's you know, in some respects, that's maybe just a healthy attitude. It's self-preservation. But again, the spirit of Christianity is not self-preservation. The spirit of Christianity is others' preservation. And so if you have the spirit of Christ inside of you, when the world zigs, you zag. And when the world retreats, you lean in. Jesus says your whole purpose in your time here on earth is to function as salt. The goal is not just to be comfortable. The goal is not primarily to be safe. I'm not saying those things are bad, but that's not the goal the target that we're shooting for. The goal is to get in there and prevent humanity from spoiling. There's so many, I had to choose from one of many different stories that I was going to share with you because there's so many fascinating stories in the history of Christianity, of Christians doing exactly this. But one of my favorites is the story of Cyprian of Carthage. I might have shared it with some of you before, but basically in the history of the Roman Empire, there was two major plagues. One was in the latter portion of the 2nd century AD, and one was in 252 AD. It actually became to be known as the Plague of Cyprian, based on what he and the fellow Christians did at this time. Basically, when you didn't have the medical tools to cure a plague or anything like that, what the people did at that time when this obviously contagious plague was threatening, what historians would say was up to a third to half of the population at the time was just decimated by these plagues. So what do? The people who are healthy pack up their bags and literally they head up to the hills. They flee, they get out of the city. They run away from the problem. And Cyprian of Carthage, who was the bishop of Carthage at the time, he gathered all the Christians of the city together, and Carthage was a pretty influential city as well. He gathered the Christians of the city together, and he said, you know, I just cannot see Jesus running out to save himself, running out of the city. He said, we got to stay and help these people. And so what did the Christians do? They rallied together, they stayed. It turned out, actually, that a lot of people who experienced the plague Really, all they needed in time was some time to heal. They needed a warm blanket, and they needed some food and water each day, and that led to a great percentage of their recovery. A lot of Christians died in the process. A lot of Christians caught that plague and died in the process. And yet, of those who recovered, there was a massive conversion into the Christian faith. And of those who heard about what the Christians did, there was a massive conversion into the Christian faith. Why? Because the Christians, like Cyprian of Carthage and his followers there, presented a more beautiful truth, an alternative reality to what the world actually is supposed to look like against what the rest of the world typically does. They were functioning as the salt of the earth and holding humanity together. This led to a number of fascinating comments from outsiders about Christianity. One of my favorites comes about a century and a half later. One of the emperors of Rome was a guy by the name of Julian. And Julian came to be emperor of Rome long after the state was kind of Christianized. And he was trying to actually re-paganize Rome. But his efforts were futile. And we have one of his letters that was written to one of his friends, and he explains his frustration. He says, their success, and he's talking about the Christians, their success lies in their charity to all. They take care not only of their own poor, but they take care of ours as well. Children of God, your Heavenly Father is waiting to see how you as salt are going to get in there and preserve the meat of humanity that he says is the crown of his creation. He's willing to die for that humanity, and he's saying, what are you willing to do? That's the salt of the earth, okay? Second point, light of the world. There's been a number of movies in the past 20 years or so that have explored the concept of what it means to be in like total and utter darkness. So like weird situations, like a group of friends go spelunking down into caves and they get lost in a system of caves, and now all of a sudden they're and none of their flashlights work for some reason, and they're experiencing total and utter darkness, okay? Now, the way those movies tend to go is there tends to be some creature out there, and that's really kind of just picking at your childish fear of the creature, the monster in the closet, the creature that's in the dark that's lurking and trying to get you. That's not the scariest thing about darkness. The scariest thing about darkness is how enormously disorienting it is. Not just physically disorienting, it's psychologically disorienting. People go crazy if they're in darkness for too long. You experience things like vertigo and nausea and intense headaches. And what Jesus is doing when he says you are supposed to function as a light of the world in contrast to the darkness, is he's saying, look, in the same way that physically speaking, when you're in total darkness for a long time, you literally psychologically cannot even tell your right hand from your left. You can't even see your right hand from your left, but you can't sense your right from your left. He says the exact same thing happens spiritually. You're in darkness long enough, you can't tell right from wrong anymore. You can't tell up from down. You can't tell good from evil. There's no cultural like North Star that indicates the way things are supposed to go. And therefore, Jesus says, I want you to be a light to the world. And there's several points of comparison there. One of them is this. He says, I want you to present a more beautiful truth to the world. In other words, the purpose and function of light is not so that people can just look at light. You know, if you think back to when you were a kid and you went camping or something like that, you had to go a half a mile that direction in order to get to the bathrooms. And you use a little flashlight to get there. You don't just stand there and look at the flashlight because it's pretty. You use the flashlight and point it at other things so that it helps you see reality better. It helps get you to go where you need to be. So what does God mean when he tells us he wants us to function as light? The rest of the world, when they look at you and me, when they look at our community of believers, they're supposed to see an alternate reality that is a more beautiful truth than the rest of the world would see. This is why Jesus says, he follows it up in verse 16 by saying, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. Now, good deeds. There's two Greek New Testament words for good. One of them is agathos, which means good in quality. Okay, qualitatively good comparatively. The other one is the word kalos, which means beautiful. That's what this one is. In fact, a better translation would be that they might see the beauty of your life, that they might see your beautiful deeds and praise your Father in heaven. In other words, when the rest of the world looks at you, they're supposed to look at you and say, ah, that's how a marriage is supposed to look. That's how raising your kids is supposed to look. That's what a healthy relationship with money, or a healthy relationship with sex, or a healthy relationship with your career, your work, that's how it's supposed to look. That's how any kind of racial tension is supposed to be resolved. That's how reconciliation is supposed to happen between people who there's a problem amongst one another. That's what generosity looks like. The rest of the world is supposed to see a more beautiful truth. Second point of comparison. When the world looks at you and me as a community of believers, they're supposed to see a collective light. With each subsequent phrase, Jesus is sort of defining what he means by light. He says, you're a light of the world, and therefore you're a city on a hill. You notice he doesn't say, you're like a house on a hill. You're not an individual unit. The brightest, most obnoxious-looking Christmas decorations on the block. You know, you might be able to see them from a mile away, but much beyond that, no. So in other words, in close proximity, you can see what it is and what that house looks like, but you're not going to be able to see it from far away. It's not going to provide cultural impact. On the other hand, if you go up into outer space and you look down at the United States at night, you can see New York City. You can see LA. Why? Not because the Madison Square Garden is so bright, not because the Empire State Building is so bright, not because the 9/11 exhibit is so bright. You can see it because of the collective light of the city together. If you're going to make any cultural impact as a Christian, you're not going to do it by yourself. Yes, each of us has our own bright talents and gifts. But the 21st century American individualist, I'm an island unto myself, Christianity, I can do it all by myself apart from it, it's not a biblical concept. If you're serious about discipleship, if you really are serious about discipleship, you have to get locked into a community of believers and express your faith together as a united church. Point three. Jesus says, you're to be a more beautiful truth, you're supposed to be a collective impact to the world. And finally, when you are lit, he uses the example of a lamp. You notice he doesn't say, yeah, you as Christians are kind of like the sun, or you're kind of like the stars. In other words, you're not like bodies that are their own energy resources that give off their own lights. You are a lamp, which means you're passively lit. An outside source has to come in and set you ablaze. And even once you are set on fire, you don't have renewable resources in there. You have to continuously be filled and fueled by God's word. And therefore, you can't take any of the credit for the things that you accomplish as Christians. Jesus is the one who gets all the credit because you are his agent in expressing himself. Okay. So there's three points there, too. Salt of the earth, light of the world. My guess at this point is that if you're thinking about yourself and you say, okay, I'm supposed to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world, how am I doing? Am I a little unspectacular? I think that's kind of how you're supposed to feel, a little bit. A little bit when you read through the Sermon on the Mount. In fact, Jesus even sort of builds that into his statements here because he points at some negativity. He says, for instance, when it comes to the salt, he says, well, what if salt loses its saltiness? At that point, it's good for nothing except to be trampled upon. Now, a lot of Bible commentators have suggested, you know, what exactly does that mean, salt loses its saltiness? And the reason for that is in our current state, like the salt that you and I are familiar with, technically speaking, can't really lose its properties. It can't lose its saltiness. But in other parts of the world, salt in its natural state, especially if it's in a humid climate, the sodium chloride in it can actually literally leak out of it, at which point it loses its capacity to flavor. It loses its capacity to preserve. And at that point, it's worthless. Not only is it worthless, it's destructive. Like, if it gets on your plants, they'll die. So he says you have to just throw them out onto the road in order to be trampled. It's worthless, so get rid of it. He says something similar about the light. He says, what happens if you put a lamp under a bowl? Not only can you no longer see the light, but if that bowl gets to cover it deep enough, the light actually goes out entirely. And at that point, no fuel, no light, the lamp is worthless. You might as well toss it out. So again, I go back to that thought. I think we look at that and we say, okay, I'm supposed to be the perfect salt. I'm supposed to be perfect light. How am I doing? Have we been perfect? No. I don't think anybody here would suggest that we have. But again, I don't think that's the point. We never were truly the ultimate salt or the ultimate light anyways. We were merely the means by which the ultimate salt and light expressed himself into the world. Let me show you what I mean. In Mark 9, Jesus says, have salt in yourselves. In other words, he doesn't say be salt. He says you are to be containers of salt. You are not salt in and of yourself. You are the containers. You're the vessels for the real salt. And therefore, I want you to shake yourself out into humanity. Shake it like a salt shaker. That was his first and last time you will ever hear Little John quoted in a Christian sermon, hopefully. But he wants you to express him by getting yourself into humanity. Okay? Secondly, if that's still not clear, he says about the light in John 8, he says, I am the light of the world. Not you are the light of the world. He says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have, not will be, but will have as a container the light of life. Now, I think you're sensing it, but let me just state it up front. Jesus is the real and ultimate salt. Jesus is the real and ultimate light. And I don't want to press this analogy too far, but I do think that the Holy Spirit is saying something amazingly poetic here, okay? Because if you continue to follow the narrative of the Bible and how this plays itself out, I think he's continuously going back to this salt and light imagery. For instance, what does salt make you? What do you feel when you consume a lot of salt? Thirsty, right? There's an interesting spot in John 7 where Jesus is at the Feast of Tabernacles, and he says, for anybody who is thirsty, I want you to come to me and drink, because I am living water. And then when you fast forward to Jesus on the cross, one of his very interesting seven statements on the cross is what? It's not, I am living water. He says, I am thirsty. As he's poured out his living water upon us, he says, I thirst. I am thirsty. And I think very poetically what the Spirit might be saying there, you know, Jesus at that moment is so much salt that he's dying to preserve the red meat of humanity. And the exact same thing is true when it comes to the light. Have you ever noticed that on Good Friday at Jesus' crucifixion, something happens in Jerusalem, some kind of natural phenomenon, we're told. Darkness sets in over the city. Why do you think that is? The light of the world is going out. But if that's where the story ends, then you and I are left in darkness, and you and I are left in our sins. But that's not where the story ends. In fact, 2 days later, what we know as Easter Sunday morning, the women go as they're trying to prepare his body appropriately for burial, and lo and behold, they find a risen Lord and Savior Jesus. And you know when what Mark's gospel tells us when they find him? Just after sunrise. Because the light of the world just came back. Jesus' Sermon on the Mount is not an occasion where Jesus is just trying to tell his people, ratchet up your willpower, ratchet up your effort, try to live the perfect life in order that you can be loved and accepted and blessed by God. It is not that. That's what man-made religion is. Jesus' Sermon on the Mount creates in you a longing for a better salt and a brighter light. And he says, I am that truer and ultimate salt and light. I came and did everything in your place to pay for your sins. I came to quench that craving, that thirsting and hunger for righteousness. I came to give it specifically to you. And now, if you believe that, if I come into the center of your life and I come into your heart by my Spirit, by faith, you have not only a place reserved for you in paradise in heaven, but you have right now access to my Father in heaven. And if you have access to my Father in heaven right now, that also means that you have divine strength to start growing and living according to the lifestyle that I'm presenting in this sermon. The deeper the Spirit of Christ enters into your heart, the more you become the salt and the light of the world. He has already died to offer you forgiveness and salvation. That's certain. And now he also offers you in your life power and purpose. Those are the two things that I find Christians still missing sometimes. Right now, if he gives you access to God, he's also offering you power and purpose as salt and light. And he'll be able to express himself as salt and light through you to the degree that you recognize first that he became salt and light for you. Let's close with a prayer. Lord Jesus, tonight we come humbly confessing that we haven't lived exactly as you designed us to be. And yet that's also poetically the exact reason that you came to this planet. You came to be what we could not be for ourselves. And you loved us enough to die and gift that perfect righteousness to us. We have been hungering and thirsting for that righteousness our whole lives. For some of us, that's caused a great deal of distress and psychological harm. Help us to receive not only full and free forgiveness for our sins, but also the gift of your righteousness that makes us perfect in our true Father's eyes. And then let us go and get into humanity and be the salt and be the light that you designed us to be. Jesus, we pray this in your name. Amen.